Now, the kind assistance of these fellows, we're giving you some material here in your hands on our subject for this hour. And I suppose I should introduce this subject by saying two things. First of all, I've been assigned a subject that really deserves at least a 3-hour, if not a 4-hour course of study as a starter. That means about 40 class hours of study as a starter. And we're going to try it tonight in 45 minutes. So in a sense, really what I'd like to do tonight is refresh your mind as to the importance of this matter of biblical hermeneutics. And I hope perhaps reawaken some interest in this area to lay some challenges upon you. You will notice there's a brief bibliography at the end of this material in your hands, and that will steer you into some good source material. This isn't exhaustive. There is a lot more good material that might have been included there, but I've found that a lot of people get a little frightened when they see too many books in a list. And so I've given you just a few there, and I hope that we will be able to accomplish that challenge and that invitation for you to rethink again the significance of the issue of biblical hermeneutics. The second thing I want to say is this. You've already had a very excellent foundation in this subject, whether you realized it or not. One of our brethren this afternoon gave you a very excellent foundation already in this subject. And I'm grateful for that because it gives me an opportunity to digress a little bit in my introduction. And so I will do that now, digress a little bit and give you a little bit longer introduction than I was going to give, and then we will hurry through the points here and hope it will whet your appetite to do some more studying on this subject on your own. The word hermeneutics is a very good biblical term. It sounds awfully stuffy to people who've never used the word, but frankly, it is a biblical word. It's found at least 7 times in the New Testament, and in the Authorized Version is translated by that phrase, which being interpreted. You know, for example, Matthew chapter 1, you shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. Now, the Greek word from which that English phrase being interpreted comes is the word which is transliterated into our English word hermeneutics. So don't panic, it's a good biblical term. And it is very precisely used to describe the science of biblical interpretation. Hermeneutics has to do with those principles, those guidelines, which keep us on track as we attempt to interpret the Scriptures. It's a subject on which a number of works have been written, some very fine ones. As I say, the bibliography at the end of this the material is only suggested. It is not exhausted. On the other hand, as we've already heard in this afternoon's session, it is absolutely vital that we have not only confidence in the Word of God as the Word of God, but that we understand that God has spoken to us because He intends for us to understand. He did not give us His Word to obscure His truth. He gave us His Word to reveal His truth. And the Spirit of God who led those holy men of old to pen these words is still here to make this book real to us. And in that sense, the Bible is a living book. It always will be because its author will always live. And its author will always work in the lives of those who approach the Scriptures with an honest and receptive heart. Biblical hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation, the principles which guide us in proper interpretation of the Scriptures. Now, Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy 2. You don't even need to turn there, although you may want to. That classic verse in 2:15 tells us that we are to be diligent to show ourselves approved unto God, or to present ourselves approved to God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed. Now, the word workman there is one of a series of terms in 2 Timothy 2, in which Paul, in his quick summary now in his last epistle to Timothy, draws out of everyday life a number of either occupations or functions or illustrations to show various facets of what it's like to be a real servant of Jesus Christ. He talks about a steward, he talks about a soldier, he talks about an athlete, and here he's talking about a workman. A workman is a builder. That's what the word means. And Paul likes to use that figure of speech. There are other passages in which Paul speaks of the service of Christ viewed from the perspective of a workman or a builder. He says, for example, to the Corinthians, "I, as the master builder, laid the foundation. Others are building on that, but let every man take heed how he builds." Paul loves this illustration and uses it in various places. But it's interesting, in this appeal, he appeals to believers, to Timothy, to believers, to be diligent so that when we present ourselves, and there's the Bema seat, there's the judgment seat of Christ, when we present ourselves, it will be for approval and not for shame. You see, those are our options here. And we pause immediately to ask ourselves the question, when we stand before our Lord to present ourselves to Him at the judgment seat, will it be with approval, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or will it be to be ashamed? Now, I didn't pen these words. The Apostle Paul penned them by the Spirit. And yet that gives me some solemn thought to realize, you know, we have that idea. I remember as a kid having the idea that once the trumpet sounds and the shout is heard, away we go. By the way, it may be tonight, folks. And I have heard many, many fine, stirring messages on this recently. I would like to think that the Lord is keeping us on our toes and keeping us aware, because that's where the church should live. But the fact of the matter is, Paul says, by implication here, some may be ashamed. It's not all pie in the sky by and by. There's going to be that moment of review in our lives, and Paul appeals, may it be for approval and not for shame. As a worker. Have you ever watched workmen? I worked my way through seminary working with a carpenter crew. I worked for an uncle who was an architect and an excellent craftsman, and I worked for an uncle who was his foreman. And both were real craftsmen, and I give thanks for the privilege of working with these two people. You know, many houses, the corners aren't square, the walls aren't plumb, the floors aren't level. You know, many houses, if a rafter doesn't fit, you just call the big hammer man and he pounds it in place. Oh, not so. Not so on those houses. See, some people don't mind having something looking shy. All depends who the architect is, right? For whom you are building. Well, here, our living Lord is viewed as the one to whom we will present ourselves, and it is from Him that we will hopefully receive approval. How will, friends, what you are putting together in life look in His eyes? Did you ever hear the expression, like the house that Jack built? Did you ever see some kids' books where the artist tried to conceptualize the house that Jack built? Looks more like a pile of rubble. See? How will what you and I have built look in the eyes of our Lord? That's the question Paul is raising. Now, I say all of this to get to the last phrase. Because in the concluding phrase of this verse, Paul talks about the crucial issue in that matter of whether or not what I have done in life is going to meet his approval or whether it will be a case for shame. And Paul here says that perhaps the really crucial issue, although not the only one, is the question of how we handle the Word of God. And if what we present to our Lord in that day is to be approved, we must learn to rightly handle the Word of truth. Now you say, oh boy, I knew this man was going to get his pitch in for Emmaus somewhere here. Well, I don't mind giving a pitch for Emmaus. But I need to tell you in all fairness, I do not believe everyone must come to Emmaus. You're all glad, we're glad you're here. You're all invited to come back again and again, even to become students if you would like. I'm not trying to tell you everyone must become a student at Emmaus, but I am trying to tell you this. I believe the Bible teaches that every believer must become a diligent student of the Word of God. And that every believer must learn to handle the Scriptures correctly. That's what that word rightly dividing means. It means to literally cut a straight line. It's the kind of thing that a supervisor would say if he's looking up at the job and there's some fellow up there trying to fit a rafter into place that isn't cut right. And as my uncle would do, bring it down, cut it right. Why? Because we have a plan. And an architect is going to look this over. And what we do must display, must portray the true plan. So if it doesn't fit, cut it right. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And when we talk about science of biblical interpretation, in essence, this is what we're talking about. Now quickly, let me ask you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Because to really fully appreciate this again, we must do what the jewelers do. When you go to buy a gemstone or a piece of jewelry with stones in it in your jeweler's shop, they will characteristically get it either a black or a dark blue velvet pad and place that stone on that, you see, because the beauty of the stone is best seen against the dark background. Now here's our dark background. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, we see how desperately some people mishandle the Scriptures. Notice verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now we normally come to this passage to see how one writer of New Testament Scripture, Peter, refers to the writings of another New Testament writer, Paul, as Scripture and places them on an equal level with the Old Testament Scripture. That's usually why we turn to this passage. But notice also what Peter does in this passage. He talks about some who distort the Scriptures. You see that word in verse 16? They distort it. Now, if you do a word study here, I think you will come to conclude that in the early centuries when people read this, they must have gotten a little bit of a shiver up and down their spine. Because this word distort has as its root the idea of a winch or the torture rack. You've read Fox's Book of Martyrs or other stories about the tortures of the early centuries when they would have like a large rack or a table with a winch at each corner. And if you wanted to really torture somebody desperately, you'd lay them on there and tie one arm to one winch and another to another winch and one to one on the bottom and the other leg to the other. and then get four stout men and start winching. And the body would be pulled and twisted until finally, eventually, they would literally dismember the person with pressure and stress. The rack. And what Peter says here is there are some people who put the scriptures on the rack. They distort it. They misuse it to that extent that it can be described as torture on the rack. Now notice what kinds of people do this. First of all, he says in verse 16, they're untaught. Now this is not the usual word for teaching, it is the word for disciple. But he puts an A in front of it, the alpha privilege, which makes it negative. In other words, literally, they are undiscipled people who put the scriptures on the torture rack. Pause there again for a moment and think. Are you a discipled person? That's where we better start. Are you a discipled person? Undiscipled people, Peter says, tend to distort the scriptures. The second way to look at this with a question is, are you discipling others? Or they might end up distorting the scriptures. Okay. I'm not saying it has to happen in the classrooms in our offices here at Emmaus. No, discipling can go on in a lot of places. But undiscipled people, Peter says, tend to distort the scriptures. Have you been discipled? Do you disciple others? Maybe one of the reasons why we have so many differences of idea and of opinion and weird notions is because people are not being discipled. Notice the second way he describes people who distort the scriptures. They're unstable. And here again, it's an everyday word. It's a word for the ballast of a ship. But again, the alpha privative. Unstable people are people with no ballast. Now, why do we put ballast in a ship? It's amazing how much ballast there is in a ship that sails the high seas. Not too long ago, we visited with friends who live on Nantucket Island. He owns a fishing boat about 80 feet long. Beautiful craft. He was telling us how, because the harbor is not dredged so well these days, he's had to remove some of the ballast from that huge vessel. And all of the days that he worked with jackhammers down in the hold of that ship, what doing? Chipping concrete out of there. I remember we were on the West Coast when the father, one of the fellows in the assembly we were working with there, was building a ship. They delivered a truckload of pig iron that they were going to conveyor down into the ballast hold of that sailing vessel. All of that weight? Yes. Did you ever put a cork on the water? Watch it bob around when the waves come? The scriptures talk about being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's the cork. A cork doesn't have ballast. But a vessel that you can sail, it'll hold true to the rudder and take the sail in the storm. That ship has ballast. The Bible talks about being rooted and grounded. People without ballast distort the scriptures. People who are unstable distort the scriptures. The third description he gives down in verse 17. He says, unprincipled people distort the scriptures. And here again, we have an everyday word, that is the word for law, with an alpha privative. There are people with no law. No law. No principles. No guiding precepts to which they have committed their lives. Ooh, our world's full of these. Our culture tells people to do their own thing. Hang loose. Feels good, do it. Whoa, wait a minute, says Peter. People who have no law in their lives, I'm not talking about legalism here. I'm not talking about putting ourselves under the Mosaic ordinance. People who have no law, people who have no guiding principles to which they have committed themselves. These kinds of people tend to put the scriptures on the torture rack, Peter says. vivid words. Do a word study there. Let the impact of these New Testament terms sort of saturate and terrify your soul. And then look around your assembly and say, are we letting people slip through life undiscipled, without ballast, without law? These are the kind of people, Peter says, tend to distort the Scriptures. And of course, unfortunately, they do that to their own destruction. See, there is a day of reckoning. And the cultists may get a great following in our day. And some even lead masses of people to mass suicide. But there is a day of reckoning coming. The Scriptures say, so then every one of us will give an account of himself to God, and our God will make sure that it's all made right in the end. You see, the question is not what I call success, or even what this generation calls success. The question is, am I handling the Scriptures correctly? For example, Paul says earlier in 2 Timothy 2, the athlete is not crowned unless he strives lawfully. Happened in the Olympics not many days ago, that a fellow got the gold medal, stood there in all that pride, and then they took it away from him, didn't they? Why? He didn't abide by the rules. See? Apparently, he didn't have a commitment to the right kind of principles. He didn't adhere to the rules of the game, and they took his gold medal from him and gave it to a man who truly deserved it. If men do that, do you think God will do less? No, he won't. No, he won't. And people who are unprincipled, who have no law in their lives, people who are unstable, have no ballast, people who are not discipled, Peter says, tend to distort the Scriptures. Look around your assembly with that in view sometime, and we'll realize we've got our work cut out for us, folks. We've got our work cut out for us. And so the real question is, Peter says, are you going to be on your guard? Don't be carried away. The idea is to be deceived, to be seduced from where you are, and, of course, to fall from your own steadfastness. A very interesting word found only here in the New Testament. The idea is firmness of belief. The idea is that settled frame of mind. Oh, I think of dear old Dr. Martin Luther, standing there before that august assembly. Here I stand! I can do no other. That's what Peter's talking about here. Your own steadfastness. First of all, have you got it? And secondly, be on guard lest you fall from it. It's amazing how many people in the biblical record, like Solomon, started out well and ended up a foolish old man. We all know that's true. None of us can rest on our oars. Peter says, be on guard. I am astounded how many people change their direction doctrinally, interpretively, in later life. It's easy to die a foolish old man. Peter says, be on guard. James says, the Lord uses these things in your life so that he may increase your steadfastness. Well, be on guard. The winds that are blowing in our society are carrying many away. Many away. And the question for many doesn't seem to be whether my conscience is subject to the authority of the Word of God, but whether my ideas fit which is culturally popular. Be on guard, folks. Don't fall from your steadfastness. How do we avoid this? Well, for one thing, you don't put the Bible on the torture rack. That's me. as Paul puts it, you learn to handle the scriptures rightly. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And with that in view, I'm going to try to give you a course in hermeneutics in 20 minutes. No, I'm not, really. I am not so presumptuous as to try that. But there's the background that I thought we ought to get and to realize the concern. And by the way, if you look at 2 Peter 3 in its context, which again is one of the principles of hermeneutics, he's particularly talking about the last days. And it is in that context that he is particularly concerned about those who lose their moorings, who slip from their steadfastness, sometimes even turn from the God-given wisdom of youth, and end up like Solomon as foolish old men. May God give us grace to learn to handle his word properly and to be on guard, as Peter says, lest being carried away, you fall from your own steadfastness. I don't think that's a needless warning for any of us. It's in the book, folks. We need to ponder it carefully. Now, quickly, the material you have before you will survey some of the more obvious principles of biblical interpretation. Just make a few comments for each one, and then urge you to explore these more carefully. In fact, I would urge you, and this really the statement, the wording of these, I have drawn from the work by Alan Stibb, which you see in your bibliography. I want to give him credit for the wording here. But you will find many sources that will follow the same kinds of wise principles of biblical interpretation. I would urge you to think through these afresh, even if it's been a long time since you've thought through this, because as we handle the Word of God, our human propensity is such that I'm convinced we need to come back again and again and again to rethink wise principles of biblical interpretation, to keep ourselves on track as we handle the Word of God. And I would urge you to think through these, and then as you prepare your messages, as you prepare to teach your classes, even as you study the Word of God in your own personal devotional life, I'm amazed as I listen to people talk about attempts that they've had in their quiet time, the kinds of things that go on. I'm amazed how many people that say, I tried for a while. I usually ask, why'd you quit? You know what the most common answer I hear? I wasn't getting anything out of it. You know what my next logical question is? What do you expect to get out of it? And I'm alarmed at some of the answers. Tinglings in my spine, levitation, green balls of fire out of the upper left-hand corner. It's amazing some of the things people expect to be getting out of the Word of God. And because these things don't happen, they feel like they're not getting anything out of it. Ooh, that makes my flesh crawl when I hear some of the things people expect from the Scriptures. We need to rethink again and again the fact that this is the Word of God. It doesn't really suffice to say this contains the Word. This book, the Bible, is God's complete and connected thought toward man. And this book is, as we have already heard so faithfully presented, a supernatural book. And we need to saturate our souls with its message. And we need to handle it correctly. Have anyone ever misquoted you? Have you ever been disturbed and angry because somebody misquoted you? And you want to grab them and pound your head against the wall and say, that's not what I said. What do you think the living God feels like when we mishandle His Word? Do you think he is any less concerned that people accurately reflect what he indeed has said? Not on your life. The scriptures say, Proverbs, every word of God is pure. The writer of the Revelation says, don't add to these words, or I'll add to you the judgments written in this book. Don't you take away from them, or I'll take away your part out of the book of life. Wow. That's pretty serious talk, folks. How we handle the Word of God is not a light matter, because this is indeed the Word of God, and He says what He means, and He means what He says, and it is up to us to listen carefully and to draw out of the pages of Scripture not some cockeyed idea that I injected there, but to that which He really has revealed in written language through His servants, supernaturally, without error. Grammatically, the Bible is a written revelation. There are words and sentences here. And sentences have nouns, and they have verbs, they have modifiers, and on and on and on. You know, there was a time when people thought that the New Testament, for example, was written in Holy Ghost Greek. Well, we don't really think that's true. In fact, we know that's not true. The language of the New Testament was the everyday language of the Eastern New Testament world. It is real language, and there are really nouns and verbs and modifiers. There are parts of speech and phrases and clauses and objects and subjects and all of these things that make up written communication. And whether you liked this in school as a kid is quite beside the point. We must learn to interpret the Scriptures grammatically. And maybe that means some of us will have to go back and even learn the English language a little bit, because we didn't have enough sense to appreciate what our teachers were trying to do for us when we were kids. Have you ever noticed how many missionaries expend so much time, sometimes whole lifetimes, educating people? You say, ooh, that's a lot of time to spend teaching people with R and R and R, reading, writing. Why do they do that? Because they realize there's a serious limit as to how far any believer is going to go that cannot handle the language of the Scriptures. You can't read. Oh, you can become a believer, that's true. You can serve the Lord, that's true. But there's a serious limit as to what you can do in serving Christ and how you can grow if you cannot handle the Scriptures in terms of written language. And whether we have a yen for it or not, we must always remember that the Word of God is given to us in written form, propositional written form. And we must learn how to analyze the language of the Scriptures. Oh, we could say along a lot about that. I remember a fellow that I met in the military, been to Korea in the Marine Corps, and he came through unscathed, and he always attributed to a huge family Bible that he carried. Oh, it was a ponderous, impressive-looking thing. He slept on it at night for a pillow. Now, he didn't know Acts 16:31 from John 3:16. But he attributed his safety in combat to that big rabbit's foot that he carried. Is that how we get profit? Is that what we derive value from the Scripture? Sleep on it like a fetish? No, no, no. No, that's not the way value and profit comes to us. It comes to us in the content of the Scripture. This is a written communication. And we must learn to handle language in a valid way, in all of the proper processes of grammatical interpretation. Even if you need to get somebody to help you learn how to do this. Two, interpret in relation to the immediate context. Well, there are several vivid illustrations that come to my mind here. Let me give you one very quickly. I remember once visiting an assembly, I think it was Thanksgiving weekend. Background was that the watch night service had been sort of going downhill, hadn't been apparently too well planned. I don't know. I was a visitor there. And someone decided that they needed to exhort the congregation to be faithful and come out to the watch night service because they were starting to announce it that week and really support the assembly. And the man who made the announcement started by reading from Daniel chapter 11. You know about the kings of the north, the king of the south, they moved into the Holy Land with their armies in the end times. At the end of years, they joined themselves together against the land, the city, and everything. So now, what I want to emphasize this phrase, at the end of years, they shall gather themselves together. Said, now this proves to me that a watch night service is scriptural. I sat there in a state of shock. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. In an assembly of God's people, that man would actually say, now this phrase proves to us that a watch night service is scriptural. Would you see that in Daniel 11, verse 6? You know, when people walk out of that kind of meeting and say, oh, wasn't it marvelous? Oh, I never would have seen that there. You know what I feel like saying sometimes? Well, bless God, brother, it wasn't there. See? The context has nothing to do with watch night service. This is how the cults handle the scriptures, proof texting. They jerk a phrase or a statement out of its context. Satan quotes the scriptures, folks. He did it in tempting our Lord to sin. The wise principles of interpretation demand that we consider the context. You remember the story about the fellow who wanted to have his quiet time, so he took his Bible and closed his eyes, opened it, put his finger down, opened his eyes, and Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, that's not for me. Closed his Bible again, put his finger down, go thou and do likewise. Oh, no, that's not for me. And so on, you know. What thou doest too quickly, you've heard that whole series of scriptures. It's amazing what God says to some people from his word, isn't it? Oh, come on, folks. But it happens so easily when we are not careful to remember that every text has a context. And the text, without its context, is a pretext. We must interpret the scripture in light of the immediate context. We must also interpret in light of the larger context. Sometimes we need to go to more than just the two or three verses around. We need to see the sense of the whole section or the whole book. For example, John says in chapter 20, verse 31 of his gospel, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing might have life through his name. He didn't intend to write in a complete account of the life of Christ. He didn't necessarily intend to give us everything in chronological order. He tells us why he wrote his gospel. There was a very specific purpose in view, and he tells us what that is, and we must see the whole book and all of its parts in the light of that divine purpose for which it was written. The synoptics had other purposes in mind, and so they have a lot more details from the life of Christ, and much more sense of chronology. But you see, the purpose of the large, take the book of Hebrews. My, there are so many ways we could go to illustrate this principle. The larger context is very, very important. One of the problems we have in our Bible study is too much piecemeal stuff. You know, we read a verse now, and two verses tomorrow morning, and another verse the next morning on the page of a calendar kind of thing. One of the best things that we can do in our studies of the Scripture is discipline ourselves. For example, if you're going to study a book of the Bible, sit down and read it through three or four or five times in one sitting, if you can, before you even start. Get the sense of the whole, the movement of the whole. It's very, very important that we have the larger context in view. Number four, distinguish inspiration of record from direct and dogmatic utterances of God's messengers. Genesis 3:4. You shall not surely die. Do you believe that? I hope you don't. You say it's in the book. Yeah, but look carefully, friend. Satan said that. And he's a liar. He's a liar. You say, but how do you call them this the word of God? It has the words of Satan in it. You know, some of you are parents. Did you ever warn your children? I hope you have. I can't imagine raising kids without warning. Did you ever tell them what it's like to run out, walk out in a street where there are busy cars rushing by? A car will hit you, smash you all over the place. You're not threatening them. You're warning them. Watch so-and-so. He'll tell you lies. You ever tell your kids that? Hope you did. That's what God's telling us. He not only tells us that Satan's a liar, but he tells us the kind of lies he tells. See? But we must distinguish between divine authority as expressed in the writers of the Scripture and that which is written for our warning, for our instruction. Inspiration record. Yes, you see, inspiration makes sure that it is an accurate record, what Satan said. And we know with certainty that that is what Satan said. And inspiration secures that fact. Do you see that distinction? Regard Christ, particularly his two comings to men, as the main subject of Holy Scripture. John 5:39, the Lord Jesus challenged people of that day, search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life? Ha ha! They are those which testify of me. If you study the book, I don't care whether it's old or new, and don't see Christ there, something's wrong, folks. Something's wrong. On the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus expounded for those disciples. You remember the rest of the statement? In all of the Scriptures. Remember that? What? The things concerning himself. Number 6, recognize the process and unity of the scriptural revelation as a whole and place and necessity for every part of it. Another way to put this is to say, don't only study in the analytical, but also use the synthetic approach to the scriptures. For example, keep in mind the fact that beginning in Genesis and going through Nehemiah, we have the whole scope of Old Testament history. Then starting with Esther and Job, Psalm, for all the way to Malachi, all of those books have to fit back into the history that has been covered from Genesis to Nehemiah. Certainly you've got that perspective. But now let me challenge you. Where do you put the back of the book of Habakkuk? I won't give you a test now, except to just make it sort of a rhetorical kind of thing. Do you know where that fits in? How about the book of Malachi? Or Haggai? Do you know where that fits in? See? There must be a sense of the progression, the unity of the Scriptures as we study the Word of God. So very, very vital. Particularly, for example, the prophets, the setting and the sequence. Are you aware, for example, that Isaiah penned his work long before Jeremiah did? And it's a lot closer than, a lot further away than one book apart. They were years apart. And different things were going on in the lifetime of these people. Very important that we have the synthetic perspective as we approach the Scriptures. Number 7, compare Scripture with Scripture. The Bible is its own best interpreter. Several ways to quickly illustrate this. You read through the Proverbs. You read about honey. Honey is good. Eat it. Oh, watch it. Don't eat too much. You make yourself sick and so on. Honey, all those references to honey, what do they mean? Keep reading, folks. And when you come over to chapter 24, you will find there that the writer goes on and says, so shall be the gaining of knowledge to your soul. Oh, he's talking about pounding knowledge into our heads. It's good. God is not anti-intellectual. He's not afraid of the human mind. Get it. But watch out. Don't make yourself sick over it. Ever meet anybody who had more liquor than they could carry? I have. Pretty obnoxious person. You know, someone's more obnoxious? Somebody's got more education than they can carry graciously. I'm serious. And that's why the writer of the Proverbs says, eat the honey, it's good. But be careful. Don't to make yourself sick? Where do I get the interpret? Read on. The writer of the Proverbs will tell you. Go to Hebrews 6. Ooh, I'll get myself in trouble here, but let me just challenge you. Take those key words like tasted, become partakers. Find out how the writer of Hebrews uses these in other places. In chapter 2, in chapter 3. That'll help you a great deal with your interpretation of chapter 6. See? The Bible is very helpful in interpreting the Bible. Read on. Number 8, they seem to discover, keep in harmony, the general consent or tenor. You know, heresies tend to begin by people exaggerating biblical doctrines. Beware of becoming a specialist. There is no person presented to us positively in the biblical record that was a subject specialist. The scriptures tell us that we should be concerned about the whole counsel of God. I could give you some illustrations here. We must rush on. Recognize the truth is many-sided. Revelation 5:5-6. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, John says, and I looked and I saw a lamb. Now, wait a minute, John. Which is it now? Is it the Lion of the tribe of Judah or is it a lamb? Well, biblical revelation is many-sided. Christ is both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb. Recognize the inevitable paradoxes of truth. Ooh, this is a good one. We could spend a lot of time on this. For example, the person of Christ, that he is truly man, truly human, and yet very God. The second person of the eternal Godhead. And we must never divorce one of these realities from the other. They are both always true, and we must recognize that even though our limited minds cannot fathom them, we must. The issue of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Wow, talk about opening a can of worms. But there's another one. We must be aware of the fact that the scriptures demand that we recognize awesome paradoxes, or if you want to use the technical term, antinomies, that our human minds cannot fully fathom. Number 11, recognize the limits of revelation. This is not to downgrade the Word of God. Moses says, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. God has some secret, folks. Do you know that? Jesus Christ said, Acts 1:7, to his disciples, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. He did not directly answer their question on that occasion, and it was his prerogative not to. What he wanted to do was get them busy witnessing when the Spirit of God came upon them, not to sit around speculating about prophecy. And so he said, get busy, the Spirit of God is coming, and he will put you to work in evangelism. It was his prerogative to do so. Not because he doesn't want to tell us about prophetic issues. He has a lot to say in his word. But he hasn't told us all. There are valid questions. It is a mistake to expect to be made wise beyond what is written. 12. Interpret the obscure by the clear, the partial by the more complete. Oh, wow, we could illustrate this in a number of ways. If you want to learn about marriage, don't start in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 is Paul's teaching about certain problems that they had in Corinth. But if you look at the chapter, he begins by telling us that they had written to him and sent some questions, and he's answering them. But 1 Corinthians 7 is not the intent to lay the foundation of or give us complete teaching on the subject of marriage. You need to start in Genesis 1 and 2. That's where the Lord started when he was asked about the permanence and sanctity of marriage. I remember one time struggling with the problem of the question of the baptism of the Spirit. And I went back to two of the old brethren writers and found out, you know, for by one Spirit you were all baptized in one body, and it's in the aorist tense, it must have happened at one point of time in the past, and the question is, was that historic at Pentecost? Or was that in each believer's life at the time he or she believed? And I found out one of these old brethren writers said one thing and the other said the other. See? And I was struggling over this. There was a dear brother, many of you knew Mr. Robert Little, who was like a father to me for a few years at a time. And he said, Dan, he said, I really think that you'd better listen to both those men. He said, if there are two ways to take that passage and neither contravenes the other scriptures, it's probably right that the Spirit of God intends for us to say that both were true. That there was a very significant historic work of the Spirit at Pentecost in laying the foundation of the church, but that each believer, when he believes or she believes, enters into the reality of that in personal experience. It doesn't necessarily have to be either or. I appreciated that wisdom. There are times when we need to respond to the wisdom of those who have spent more time in the scriptures. And yet we all stand before God responsible, individually, for the way we handle the scriptures. So we can't go through life depending on what brother so-and-so said, or brother so-and-so, even if it's in print. And finally, seek the enlightenment and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. I'm not minimizing writing, folks. Please, believe me. I value books. Our library is one of our choice possessions here at the college. If you don't have one, you're in trouble, folks. Something's radically wrong with your scholarship. The fact of the matter is, the Apostle Paul valued his books and his parchments. We dare not disdain the works of others, but we will give an account of ourselves to God. But finally, as was so well discussed this afternoon, seek the enlightenment and testimony of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Folks, I hope your doctrine allows for this statement. There is that in all of us that is yet natural. That old nature hasn't yet been eradicated, in spite of what Wesley said. And I think we need to recognize that we need the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God. And apart from that, and submission to His authority, we would all be in error. It's so very, very vital. The matter of submission to the authority of the Spirit of God in the Word of God, as the great reformers put it, to live with a conscience that is subject to the authority of the Word of God, to search our hearts again and again and make sure that it is not contemporary vibes, even from religious circles, that really guide our direction, but it is because we have lived with a conscience subject to the authority of the Word of God that we go this way, and we live like this, and we say yes to this, and we say no to this. May God make us diligent students of His Word. Refresh again in your mind. Read several of these works on hermeneutics. It'll be good for your soul to refresh again a commitment to handling the Word of God properly. If you need a pillow, use your Bible. But that's not the way spiritual growth and prosperity comes. It doesn't come by osmosis, folks. It comes by honest, diligent study. Study to show yourselves approved unto God. Workmen that do not need to be ashamed. Why? Because you've learned to handle the word of truth correctly. May God help us so to do. Father, we thank you today for the privilege of meeting together. So many, many, many things have come to our minds. Good fellowship. Father, what a privilege is ours. And we recognize that this book we hold in our hands is so crucial in it all. We wouldn't even know about our blessed Savior were it not for this book. Oh, we would know some things word of mouth, but we would never have the certainty. We thank you that the Word of God is forever settled, even in the heavens. That every word of God is pure. That you've spoken to us, and you've spoken to us in human language. And the same Spirit of God who moved holy men of old to give us this book is here to make it real to us. Help us to handle the text honestly and fairly. Refresh again in our minds those right principles of handling written material, and particularly biblical material, so that we will stand fast and not be swept away in deception, bounce around like every cork in the wind. Help us, Father, to be rooted and grounded in the truth, to be committed to biblical truth, to live as those whose conscience is subject to the authority of the Word of God, and to go all through our lives as diligent students of the book. That Jesus Christ may be honored, we pray in his name. Amen.